Matthew chapter 26 verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We're looking at a most unfathomable, mysterious passage of the New Testament, the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. Like little children who don't understand some big things, you know, they would want to keep looking at it, keep coming back to it. We are trying to come back to this passage again this week. We tried to look at an introduction last week. We see the mighty, the brave Christ, who with his wisdom was able to shut the mouth of all the religious leaders and the thinkers of his day, who could command the seas and the waves, who cast out demons, the fearless, mighty Christ, in this passage, cringing and struggling in fear, sorrow and grief. He said, this is the hour of darkness. Though Satan is not mentioned directly anywhere in this passage, many Bible teachers think that Satan is very active at this point. He is tempting the Son of God in the fiercest manner at this point. Remember, Satan's aim from the beginning has been to stop Christ coming to the cross, right? That's his aim from the beginning. And he knew the prophecy that he would bruise his heel and the seed of the woman will crush his head, right? That's the old ancient prophecy. And he knows that cross is going to be the destruction of him and his kingdom. So from the beginning he's been hindering that work. And we see in the Old Testament that he was always trying to destroy the messianic line, right? Either it's from David, from Abraham. His aim was always to destroy the messianic line. And as soon as Christ was born, he tried to kill him through the king Herod. And throughout his life, even before Jesus began his ministry, Satan attacked him with fiercest temptation. We know about that. And after that, you know, though it is not recorded, we may be sure that he was always trying to stop Christ from going to the cross. He even used Peter as an instrument, we know, to hinder Christ from going to the cross. And we may be very sure that at this last moment, when he's on the verge to accomplish the redemption on the cross, Satan must be using his fiercest weapon, fiercest temptation against Christ. Like I said, that's not very clearly explicit in this passage, but we may be sure that there is Satan involved here. And we don't know all that. And we saw last week where the Holy Lord, he faced the cup of God's wrath due to our sins. Never before You know, he's facing it in so close proximity he's never faced before. And the horrible experience of experiencing the as an imputed sacrifice, and he is recoiling from being scarred from that experience, right? His holy soul is recoiling. And he goes and prays that this cup might pass. And we stand in awe thinking, if the foretaste of the cross did this to him, what would have happened to him on the cross of Calvary, right? We stand in awe and wonder, you know, what he had to endure for us, for our sins, and how our hearts are crushed to see what our sins costed for him, right? It's not, though salvation is free, it is not cheap. It costed so much for the Son of God, and how it should make us love Christ and devote our lives to glorify him and stand as a witness for him. All this should make us love Christ more and hate our sins more. But if you wonder like me, yes, Pastor, we should love Christ, we should live for him, we should witness for him, boldly witness for him, and we should live killing our sins. But we hear all this message about Christ and we are determined to do that, but we end up failing, right? We end up failing. We do keep failing. Our lives, just like the lives of these disciples, they promise so much. Right? They said, Lord, even if we have to die with you, we're never going to deny you. But we see them, these men who left everything and followed Christ, at this moment when they saw there is great risk, they ran away in the face of danger. And we see Peter pathetically denying Christ 3 times. And in a way, isn't this our lifestyle? Right? Every day we come and we say, Lord, we praise you, hallelujah, and we keep singing and we will give everything for you, we want to live for you, and we promise so much. But when we cringe, when there is times where we have to identify with him, and when we realize that there is going to be some risk, even for our reputation, forget about our life, even when we think people may think we are crazy, how we deny Christ? How we fail Christ? When we are supposed to stand boldly and witness for his name, and that's why he's called us. But how we fail in our duty, and how, you know, yes, we have to hate our sins knowing that what it costed for him, but how we end up falling into the same sin again and again. This morning, I think one of the most important question in Christian life, practical question in Christian life is, how do I faithfully, boldly live for Christ? Right? In the midst of his agony, we see Christ is teaching this great lesson to those disciples. The very, very crucial, important lesson that every Christian needs to know. However we hate sin, however we profess to be committed to Christ, whatever we say that we are committed to Christ and we want to glorify him, unless and until we learn this lesson of Gethsemane to the sleeping disciples, we will never be able to live faithfully to Christ, right? That's what we're going to look at. And if we really have any regard for the suffering of Christ in Gethsemane, the horrible, the sorrow that he felt, the horrible, terrible suffering that he experienced on our behalf, if we grasp to some extent what it costed him for our sins, we will not just, you know, merely stop at being sentimental. You know, it's good to feel emotional, right? It's always good to feel emotional. I also feel a lot of emotions. But we should not stop with that, right? That's not the whole purpose. Yes, the emotion should lead to some determination, to a change of lifestyle, the change the way we live. It should deeply impact our life. It should deeply transform our life. You know, because emotions may stay for a week or for a day, and sometimes it's very transient. Maybe next hour you are happy 1 hour, and next hour you may be sad. Right? Emotions are very transient. It's not just being sentimental, but if you really love Christ, it will show itself in learning and practicing the most important lesson he wanted to teach us in the midst of his agony. Isn't it? That's how we respect Christ, right? That's how we show our love. He himself said, if you love me, don't just be sentimental, but obey what I say. obey my commands. And in the midst of this agony, he comes and teaches us something. And it behooves all of us to learn this with all eagerness, right? If we really love Christ, if we have any regard for his agony. I believe in this passage, the lesson that he teaches these weak, cowardly, sleeping disciples is what empowered them to become apostles, and the world changes in the future days. It's a very, very crucial lesson. May the God, the Holy Spirit, help us to learn, not only learn, but live by this lesson. And we've seen the first level of Gethsemane experience, where we enter the garden, we saw what happened to Christ, that he was greatly shocked and he continued to be deeply distressed, and it drove him to prayer. And he expressed that by saying, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful and even unto death. And today let's go a little further. Right? We'll go to the level 2 experience of Gethsemane and learn this most important lesson to the sleeping disciples. I thought it may be appropriate to give a break. I said there are going to be 3 levels of Gethsemane experience. Level 1, we saw last week. And level 2, it's a break from his agony, because the Christ himself, in the midst of his agony, he takes a break and comes and teaches this important lesson. Right? Okay, let's understand this passage with 3 headings. The initial command to the disciples. Then there are 3 visits of our Lord to the disciples. Then the crucial, important lesson coming from that visit. Okay? And then if we have time, we can look at some secondary lessons coming from this. Okay, let's look at the first initial command to these 3 disciples. Verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. And here is a command. Stay here and watch with me. We saw he made the 8 disciples sit near the gate of the garden, and he moved a little further. And Luke tells us that he told even those 8 to pray. Right? He told them to pray because they also will face the temptation. And he goes a little further and leaves these 3 disciples, and he tells them that stay here, abide, settle here. Right? Don't just stand, don't just, be in a hurry. Settle here and watch. Watch with me. Watch, stay awake. It's a good advice when you're listening to sermons, right? Especially when you wake up in the morning at 7 o'clock, get ready and come. It's a good advice. It's not only a human responsibility, but I think it's a human possibility. We should not assume that sleep is some giant we can never overcome. When he attacks me, I am a prey to him. No, don't think sleep is like that. We can overcome sleep. God, when God calls us to wakefulness, sleeping is sin. Right? It's based on the context. If God tells us to be awake, sleeping is sin. For them, yes, it was true. It was the late hour, maybe middle of the night, and it's intensely a draining day. Remember, 2 of them in that 3 group went and prepared the Passover. And they had a long Passover meal. And I told you all the items that would have filled their stomach in the Passover meal. They had a full stomach. And they took a long walk to the Mount of Olives. And here they are. It's the time to sleep. And they have all the tendency to sleep. But Christ says, stay awake. Settle and watch. Drive away the sleep from you. It's not just the physical wakefulness, right? You can be fully, have your eyes open and keep daydreaming, right? Something I normally realize that people are doing when listening to sermons. You may be sitting here, eyes fully open, but you may be going around the world thinking about so many things, right? You really do. I know all of you are smiling. I know you're doing, and I realize that you do it. There are preaching happening, but you go around and daydream. But this command to watch is not only be physically awake and keep daydreaming. No, you use all the faculties of your mind with all wakefulness, right? To be awake, be alert to the impending spiritual realities. It's calling for a spiritual wakefulness, right? and to the potential spiritual dangers that may. Look at what he says. He says, watch with me. What does that mean? Watch with me. Be watchful as I am spiritually. How I am watchful, how I am sensitive to what I am going to face, the temptations of Satan, the temptations of the world, and the suffering of the wrath of God. See how real I am. See how watchful I am. You know, I am going to face the wrath of God's inflexible justice. And I am very, very conscious of that. I am very alert to that. My soul is so alive to these spiritual realities that I'm exceedingly sorrowful. And I am going to sweat blood because I am so watchful. I am so alert to those spiritual realities. And I am also calling you to be awake. Watch with me. Be awake spiritually. You sit here and you watch with me as I am in a state of total alertness. My watchfulness, just like my watchfulness, made me realize the spiritual realities and is driving me to prayer. I want you also to watch. Watch. So you also watch. They may be, probably, though Christ may be seeking some level of sympathy at this time, but he's also commanding them to be for their personal watchfulness because of the things that will come upon them, the pressures that will come upon them when he gets arrested. He tells them to watch. He knows that what non-watchfulness will do to those disciples, and hence with care and concern for them, he tells them, watch with me. So that's the initial command. Then comes the three visits of the Lord. Let's look at that. That's where I got the idea of doing three visits to Gethsemane, right? He visits them three times. First visit, it talks about their condition and their response. Verse 40. What is their condition? He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? We will see next week that Christ, after giving them the initial command, he goes and prays to the Father. And he comes back in the midst of that. And when he comes back, we see their condition. What are they doing? He told them to watch, and can you imagine how it must be for Christ in his agony? They're sleeping. You know, he takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration. What do? They're sleeping, right? He brings them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And, you know, when he unbearably, unashamedly opened his mouth and told them that he needs sympathy, I'm exceedingly sorrowful. I may die. I don't know what is going to happen to me. I may die. Please watch with me. And how deep, you know, how horrible, intense my sorrow is that I'm going to pray. I don't know. I may die. So please watch with me. They don't say anything. And when he comes back, how sad to see them sleeping, snoring and sleeping. This is all they get as an answer for his sympathy, for his sorrow that he expressed. Those who loved him and those whom he loved, he sees when he is in such an agony and he's saying, I may die, and comes back and sees them sleeping, curled in that garden and sleeping. You know, how will that be? You know, just imagine for a husband, you know, when the doctor says your husband may die, your father may die today, and he goes and wants to do a major surgery on that, somehow he gets discharged and he comes outside, he doesn't find his wife and children, he goes home, they're nicely sleeping. Can you imagine what his feeling must be? You know, I'm going to die and the people are like, how must it be for Christ? Think about it, right? He said, I may die. And he's shuddering and telling them, my sorrow is exceedingly grateful that, you know, sorrow unto death, but comes back and sees them sleeping. You see so much of disappointment in his voice. In the midst of his agony, he comes to them as if he expected some comfort for them. I was wondering what they could have told. Probably they could have told, Lord, Master, why are you cast down? We don't understand your suffering, but you did tell us that you're going to suffer and die. But you also told us that you will rise again. Right, Lord? We don't know what that means, but we want to tell you, remind you that there is a resurrection. And they could have reminded him of his own words, resurrection and glory thereafter. That could have been a great ministry to him, right? But what do they respond? This is what they do. Instead of, you know, comforting him, they added grief to his sorrow. They're sleeping. Yet he comes to them. Actually, I think not for sympathy primarily, but in the midst of his agony, he's worried about them. Right? He could have gone somewhere else to take a breath, right, in the garden. Instead of coming and, you know, seeing the grief, he comes to them and, you know, he kind of, you know, what must have been it for Christ? If ever a soul tasted loneliness, do you taste loneliness? You feel the bitter loneliness? Christ would have felt in that garden, Gethsemane, in the midst of those olive trees, right? Nobody to sympathize with him. And those of you, if you know anything of intense praying or intense study, you know, you can't continuously do it. You need a break, right? After some time, you want to just go a break. And Christ, instead of going and catching a breath somewhere in the beauty of that garden, he comes to serve his disciples. I think if, you know, I was in agony and I come back and see the disciples, I kind of imagine what I would have reacted. I would have looked for a big stick around in the garden and beaten them, right? You know, and chased them out of the garden before the soldiers came. But look at, you know, how long suffering and patience, you know, Christ is, right? How little of his own agony he allows to escape his lips. He probably would have awakened them because they are all snoring. He would have probably awakened them. Notice what he says. He singles out Peter. Peter, Peter, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? It's very melting if you understand context. He uses, if you refer Mark, he uses the name Simon. Right? He named Peter, he gave the name Peter. Peter, you will be the rock, your name is Simon. But here he's acting like an old Simon. He says, Simon, Simon. He's surprised, he's disappointed. You can feel the disappointment in his voice. And he's addressing to Peter. Why? Peter, you promised so much. Right? The man, in just a few minutes, you said, Lord, even if all others leave you, I am of a different stuff. My steel will and affection for you, even if I have to die with you, I'm going to be with you. Lord warned him that before the cock crows, you know, you will deny me 3 times. So he singles out Peter. Peter, just few minutes ago, you said you're going to follow me, you're going to obey my words. I just said, I didn't ask you to shed any blood. In the midst of a nice garden, I'm asked you to just watch with me. And you couldn't watch, you couldn't obey. There's no opposition. I didn't ask you to shed one drop of blood. If you can't watch with me, how are you going to die with me? That's his point, right? You couldn't even watch. You say you have the spiritual strength to become a martyr for me. I've asked you to just watch, just watch. Could you not watch for 1 hour? I'm not asking you to watch for all night, right? It's a kind of a mild reproof. He's amazed to see their poor commitment. If one of you, you know, was ill and they were about to die, will you not, what an unkind thing to not watch with them. They're going to die and you sleep. What a horrible thing. And I, the master who took care of you, loved you, showed so much of care, and I'm saying I may die and this is how you respond? Could you not keep awake? Especially looking at my agony. I'm suffering for your cause. I'm suffering for you. And how small thing he asked. And you know, and for what a short time. He's saying not 1 hour. 1 hour was the basic unit of that time. They did not have minutes. Right? It means for a moment. Can't you wake for a moment? You know, are you so drowsy? Pastor Bala would say in the pastor's conference, you know, these pastors would come, you know, Pentecostals and all that, we will drive the devil, we will win the nation, all that. But, you know, he will ask, you know, please don't have more than 1-2 at least in the morning, otherwise you will feel sleepy in the conference. You know, they will never be able to control that. They will have as many idlis and come and sit and keep snoring there in the meeting. And he would say, you can't control 2 idlis and you're going to win the devil. You're going to overcome the nation, right? You know, that's very practical. That's how the Lord says, you're going to live, die with me. And now you're not able to watch with me for a moment. And in that grief, you know, amazing, the more they hurt him, the more he loves them. That's what we see, you know, grace upon grace abounding. And to these sleeping disciples, he teaches what I want to call A life transforming lesson of Gethsemane. A life transforming lesson of Gethsemane. Amazing. In this agony, in this dull, the great patience of Christ, He teaches them something that will transform their life. I believe after they rose, after Christ rose from the dead, they realized, they felt so much of shame, and these words would have been ringing in their ears all their life. Right? Look at those words. Verse 41. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is a command for all the three. Though initially he called out Peter, this is a present imperative. That means it's a continuous tense. Be watching, be praying continuously. Having awakened them from their sleep, he repeats the command, watch, and he adds, pray, right? In continuous tense, be continually watchful and praying. In what context are they supposed to watch? Watch and pray in order that, there is a specific aim, in order that you may not enter into temptation. Right? Why should I watch and pray? So that they should not enter into temptation. When I face my sufferings, when there are going to be pressures that will come upon you, that will make you distrust me, that will make you disloyal to me, that will make you desert and even deny me in Peter's curse. Deny with curses? No, that's a horrible thing. You deny Christ. You're ashamed of Christ. That temptation will come to you. But I want you not to enter that temptation. I am telling you not to enter that temptation. Watch and pray. Because once you enter the temptation, there is no way you're going to be loyal to me. There's no way you're going to be faithful to me. So watch and pray. And the rationale for this, why should we do this? Why will we enter temptation if we don't watch and pray? Because the spirit indeed is willing. Yeah, you have a willing spirit. But the problem is, the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Because you have to understand your makeup as my believers, as my followers, as believers, there is a constant conflict between a willing spirit. You have two things as believer inside you. There is a willing spirit, and that's eager to follow Christ. And that's what made you tell that we are ready to die with you. Yes, I appreciate, I see that there is a willing spirit in you. You're willing to die with me, but you'll have to also understand there is also a weak flesh that will hinder you. These are two things in believers, right? There is a willing spirit just like you and me. We have a willing spirit. We want to live faithfully to Christ. We want to kill our sin. And we want to be loyal to Christ at any cost. But again, we hear the sermon. We are all willing and excited. But again, when we go out, we face the reality of the weak flesh. That hinders us, right? That troubles us. He doesn't allow us, like Paul says in Romans 7, what I want to do, I'm not able to do. What I don't want, I end up doing. Oh, the body of death. Galatians also talks about the flesh lusting after the spirit. The spirit lusting after the flesh. So there is a conflict. The fallen flesh is weak. It's polluted. And the reason he commands us to be watchful and prayerful continuously, so if you don't do that, you will enter into temptation. Why will I enter into temptation if I don't watch and pray? Because your spirit may be willing, but you have a weak flesh. That's what he's saying. Because that's the reason. There is a weak flesh, and flesh which is so fearful. That flesh is fearful. It is filled with fear of men. It hates suffering. It hates opposition. And when my suffering starts, when people come and arrest me, that flesh will make you fear men, fear opposition, fear suffering, and it will cause you to be disloyal to me. And with this knowledge of yourself, when you know this about you, the reality of biblical dualism, right? Every regenerate man has this constant conflict. How do we manage this, the old man and the new man? If you don't realize that, right, you will not watch and pray. If you don't watch and pray, you will fall into temptation. That's what he's saying, and we'll have to look at this. We'll look at this command in detail as part of our application. Then let's look at the second visit. That's what he tells them in the first visit. And second visit, 43. Then he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. He gives this great command and he goes and prays again. And in the midst of his mighty wrestling, he could not forget his own. He comes back, right? He comes back. I would have never gone back to those disciples if I was disgraced. I don't want to be further disgraced. And he comes back, and what does he find? Still sleepy. Oh Christ, why does he come? Mark says, you know, Matthew says that their eyes were heavy. Heavy. Right? I can give you many examples of every week that I see people with heavy eyes. Someone who don't realize tomorrow is the Sabbath. We have to prepare ourselves, right? So no late night watching TV, right? And we have to get up early, so we discipline ourselves. That's a preparation for the Sabbath. So we'll have to switch off our TV and go to sleep, and we don't do that. So they take their own sweet time to go to sleep, and then they wake up in a hurry-burry Saturday. They end up coming late, and you come and sit in the church, and you know the eyes are heavy. As the sermon begins, the eyes, the upper eyelid, maybe 1 kg of weight is tied to the upper eyelid to pull it down. And as the sermon progresses, the weight keeps increasing, right? Increasing, pulling down and down and down. And after some time, you see the eyes is 90% closed. And they are struggling, right? I've seen live example. They really struggle, you know, try to turn around, do that, and they give all their strength. But after some time, right, it's as if a ton of weight is pulling both their eyelids. They can't control. They give in. And they fall, and you kind of see a jerk there. And that's the kind of picture here. Their eyes were heavy. They tried to resist, but their eyes were heavy. And Luke also tells that they were sleeping because of their sorrow. Right? They are sorrowful, and everything is going wrong. All their dreams about the kingdom is unraveling, and he's going to die, and what are we going to do? We are going to be scattered, and he's already shocked us. That you're going to betray me, right? You're going to deny me. One of you is going to betray me. You're going to deny me. And they saw the suffering, the sorrowful Christ, and they knew something is foreboding. The cloud, dark clouds and all that has caused, it has affected their sorrow. And that sorrowful state has affected their heart. And that cannot be excused, because the most sorrowful person in that garden was who? It's not them. It is Christ. And that did not drive him to sleep, it drove him to prayer, right? And Mark says, the Lord comes and awakes them, right? Though their eyes are heavy, you can imagine when their children are heavy, eyes sleeping, what difficult it is to wake them up. I have that struggle to wake my daughter every day to get ready to school, right? He would have woken them up. And look at how Luke says that he again asked them, why art thou sleepy? Why art thou sleepeth? A very mild rebuke. He says, why are you sleeping? He had nothing of a horrible rebuke. I know, you know, you can say, Lord, they can give excuse. I think Luke says that they did not have anything to tell him. They can't say, we were all busy all day, but he was also busy with them. They can't say we are sorrowful, but he is much more sorrowful. So they didn't have any plausible excuse. Okay, that's what he sees them in the second visit. He goes back, and there is a third visit, verse 45. And he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The third time he comes, I kind of imagine they must be snoring now. You know, when you disturb people in deep sleep, and you know, again when they go back to sleep, they go much more deeper, right? That's what would have happened. And he kind of, it's an ironical rebuke. If you look at some other translations in Mark, he says, are you sleeping? Sleep on. You want to sleep? Continue to sleep now. That's what he's saying. No, it's a kind of ironical rebuke. Oh, you want to sleep? If sleep means so much to you, grab whatever sleep you want to grab now. I will not call you again to watchfulness. If you want to sleep, sleep on. Sleep on. Take your rest. Now, if you want to sleep, and if you dare to sleep now, I would allow you to sleep. unless Judas and his other companions who are coming will not wake you up, go sleep on and face the consequences of your non-watchfulness and sleepiness. That's what he's saying. I've told you, I've commanded you, and you still in your presumption wants to sleep and not be wakeful. Face the consequences. That's what he's saying. I will allow you to face the consequences of your non-watchfulness. Now there, you know, I think it's time up. That's what he's saying. It's too late now. And he makes a sober announcement. There are two parts. And he says, behold, the hour is at hand. All the while, how many times he said, my hour has not come, right? The hour has not yet come. But now he says, the hour is come. The hour is come. Is at hand, the time appointed by my Father for me to accomplish the work of redemption by my own suffering. That hour has come. This is the hour we've been waiting. He could probably, I imagine, see the Judas and with the army and the lights, you know, they're coming from far, and he could see the lights of the torches in the dark night, and he wakes them up. He wakes them, they're coming closer to him, and he defines that hour. What does that hour mean? Verse 45, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Behold, he says, fix your eye on this. So far, I spoke about the suffering in the future tense. I will be crucified, I will suffer, I will be delivered, I will be betrayed. For the first time, he's talking in the present tense. The Son of Man is being betrayed. Right? Is being betrayed. Is already being betrayed now. If my command to watch and pray did not break through to you, this announcement will break through. This will wake you up. The Son of Man is already being betrayed into the hand of the sinners. Right? There is a definite article. Interesting. He calls the religious leaders the sinners. And the one perfect flower of humanity is going to be handed into the horrible sinners. One preacher writes, the traitor delivers him to the hirelings. The hirelings will deliver him to the hypocrite religious leaders. The hypocrite religious leaders will deliver him to the unjust judge. The unjust judge will deliver him to the brutal soldiers who will expose him to all that malice can wreak upon the most sensitive human being. Right? That's what he's saying. I will be betrayed. And now, I don't know what else to call this. I want to call it a majestic regal command. Look at what he says, verse 45. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He doesn't say, now I'm going to be delivered and they're going to catch me. Can you imagine what horrible things they're going to do? The worst thing to me. I know what they're going to do. And he doesn't say, rise, let us hide. No? No, rise, let us hide. No, he's saying, now let's find some hiding place. No, with all dignity, authority. He's saying, rise, let us be going. Let us advance to meet them. There's not going to be any hide and seek. There's no search operation and then arrest Christ. No. He's going to meet them before they come to him. He's going to meet them, meet the betrayer before they find him. He says, rise, let us be going. And he goes to the eight. They were in the entrance, and then the betrayal takes place. We will see that in the coming weeks. And here is the Gethsemane level 2 experience, this interaction with the disciples, the three visits. And I want to focus now in the remaining time we have on the primary lesson that the Lord wants to teach to the disciples. And I believe it's a life transforming lesson. I want to take some time and I want you to put your thinking hats on and try to get deeper into this lesson, because it's a very important lesson. If you want to live faithfully to Christ, if you want to live killing your sin and not being a victim of Satan and sin in this world and want to be a overcomer, learn this great and important duty of watching and praying so you may not enter into temptation. May this be ringing, ensure that you keep ringing, thinking, meditating, that it becomes part of your lifestyle. Watch and pray so you may not enter to temptation. If this is the lesson that changed these cowards into brave apostles, We need to spend time deeply understanding it. See how important it is. Though the whole Gethsemane focuses on Christ's agony and how he willingly embraced that agony, his terrible struggle, in the midst of this, in the midst of his agony, he takes a break to teach this lesson. Christ has done all the work, right? Imagine in that standing in that moonlight and in the dark garden, in the last hour, he's finished teaching them, he's finished comforting them, and now when he is in the midst of his agony, now he leaves that prayer and comes in between, and he sees the disciples sleeping, hard sleeping, but he doesn't hesitate to wake them up, and wakes them up and wants to teach them something at that time. And we try to strain our ears and try to hear, what is it so important that in the midst of your agony that you left that agony, and you come and you wake your disciples and you want to teach them some lesson. What is it, Lord? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That itself is so important. What does the Lord want at this time? I think the primary focus of the Lord is that they may not enter into temptation. Right? Isn't that the whole goal of all this? The focus of the Lord is the Lord doesn't want them to enter the temptation. And he buttresses that command, he undergirds that command with a reason, with a rationale. Because your spirit may be willing, but your flesh is weak. And hence, if you don't watch and pray, you will enter into temptation. And he was so concerned that they not enter into temptation. What does temptation mean? Temptation is a very powerful thing. The word, in some context, means trial or testing. But most times it means an enticement for evil. Right? Enticement to do something wrong. Enter temptation. I've told you, it's a gradual process. It's a process. The first step to any sin starts with entering temptation. Do you know that? You don't all of a sudden commit any sin. There is a process that would have started. Maybe for some people it would have started years ago. Or for some people, you know, a few hours ago, some minutes ago. It's always entering the temptation that leads to sin. And entering the temptation is like a trap. I used an example some time ago where, you know, you've seen the spider catching its insect, right? Generally, there is an insect there and the spider would actually throw one thread over the insect. And the insect may, it's just a thread, you know, it may not even feel it, right? You know, it's just a thread. And then there is another thread. Then there is another thread. And there is a web that gets created. And the insect, when it realizes it's getting heavy, and it's at the last minute when it realizes, oh, maybe it's a trap. When it realizes it's a trap, and it wants to escape from that web, it gets entangled more and more. And that's what temptation does to us. That's how temptation, we are entrapped into temptation. Because initially it comes so innocently, so harmlessly. There is one small thread Satan throws on us. And then it keeps going and going. And when we realize that it's too late, when it realizes it's a horrible thing, when we want to escape, we get caught. We can never escape once we enter into temptation. If there is anything you have to do, if you want to escape sin, you have to ensure that you don't enter temptation. Right? Once you enter, there is nothing you can do. So you may have the greatest commitment to Christ, and you want to hate sin, and you want to live holy, you don't want to dishonor the Lord. But unless if you want to do anything, you have to ensure that you don't enter temptation. And Christ's great desire in the midst of his agony is that his disciples not enter the temptation. Because once they enter, there's no point. There's no point. And there was a danger that they are getting entrapped once they enter. And what does temptation mean in this context? In the present context, of his prediction, the shepherd will be struck and you will be scattered. The temptation for them is to deny Christ. The temptation for them is to be disloyal. They, the apostles who were with him for all these years, who left everything when he said, follow me, they left everything and followed him. Even many did not withdrew themselves, but they kept following Christ. But at this time, There's going to come a temptation to them where they're going to run away from Him. Where they're going to desert, forsake Him. And in Peter's case, he's going to deny Christ. He's going to be ashamed to identify himself with Christ, and he's going to deny Christ with curses. That's the temptation. That's the temptation. And our Lord says temptation is concerned about this. The pressures that will come on them to be disloyal. And coming hour is going to test their loyalty to Christ. And he's already told Peter in Luke 22:31 that Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. Right? But I've prayed for you. And the Lord knows that there is a work of Satan happening among the disciples. And he wants to drive away. He wants to create doubts and, you know, make the disciples go astray. And what should they do? If Christ's great concern is that they not enter into temptation, what are they supposed to do in light of that primary concern? He tells them to watch and pray. These are the great true sentinels, the guardians that will protect you and me from entering temptation. The great guardians, the great defenders that will help you and me from entering the temptation, right? He's saying, in present imperative, continuously watching and pray. And it's coming from one who never sinned, people. Think about it. You want to know how Christ was always perfect? He was tempted in all ways, but never sinned. Lord, how? What is your secret? He's sharing his heart secret in this time. He says, you know how I was able to overcome all temptations? I watched and I prayed, so I never entered into temptation. I was tempted, but I never allowed myself to enter into temptation by watching and praying. And I want you to do the same. I want you to do the same. He gives these two great guardians. Guardians, the defenders in the face of temptation. Watch and pray. Watch yourself, these two guardians. If you ensure that you take care of these two things, they will guard your mind, they will guard your thoughts, they will guard your tongues and actions to do anything against the will of God and sin. Let us understand these two guardians in a deeper manner. The first one, what does it mean, watch? What does it mean, watch? It's opposed to sleepiness. It's driving sleepiness. It's not just about physical sleepiness, right? We all know that because it's an imagery that is used in the spiritual realm. Because, you know, sleep, what does sleep do? Sleep actually cuts us off from the reality, isn't it? You may have 101 problems. You may have all this. But as soon as you go to sleep, you are into a different world. You are insensitive to all that is happening around you. That's what sleep does. The word is used in a figurative sense for spiritual wakefulness, alertness, that we should be alert to all the spiritual realities. To all the spiritual realities. Because sleep cuts us off from these realities. Right? Let me give you an illustration. Think of a boy living in the most poverty-stricken place. Now, horrible place, you know, maybe in a place like Sudan or anywhere other country. We also see that in our country. And he's a horrible, you can see his bones, he's starving, he's begging, and he doesn't have a proper water house, and he's just staying in next to a sewage, you know, the city sewage with all kinds of stench coming over next to him. And he just stays next to that. And he lives there. That boy is tired of all this, and he's tired and he sleeps off. And when he sleeps off, he dreams of a beautiful world. And he sees himself dressed in view as a prince. And he lives in a palace. And he sees a big feast before him. He's eating ice cream. He's enjoying all that. What is he doing? He is cut off from the reality. In his sleep, he's out of touch with the reality. And he's in his own dream world. Right? He's out of touch for his terrible, the sewage that is running and stenching smell, all that is out of touch, and the crushing poverty. And what is true of the physical sleep is true of the spiritual sleep. Right? You see our Lord here, he is so alive to the spiritual realities, and he knows the agony of the sins. He knows, no, he's not facing any dreams. is real to the spiritual realities, and he is not cut off like these people. And he knows that the sin of man is so horrible, and the sins of these people that has put in the cup is so terrible that he is suffering and he is going to sweat blood. And he's so alive to those realities, the sins of Peter, James, John and other disciples. The reality of this agonizing is because he is so alive to the spiritual realities. He knows that he was awake and he's touched with reality, and he prays to Father, and that reality, that wakefulness drives him to prayer. And he sees that cup and he's recoiling from the aversion of that cup. But just few meters away from him, those disciples are completely out of touch with that. They are in their own dreamy world. They are completely out of touch of the spiritual realities of their own sins, of their own hearts. For though we can say they are not called to suffer like Christ, yes, they are not called, but they are out of touch even with their own hearts. Right? They don't realize the danger that they are going to face now. They don't realize that they're going to all leave Christ, being disloyal and distrusting to him. No, they're completely out of touch. They're sleeping spiritually. And that out of touch with the reality brought them self-confidence, self-complacence, and that created nice sleep for them. You see, they are not wakeful that he will be arrested, that they will be noticed as the followers, and they're going to come pressures on them to be disloyal. They are utterly out of touch with that. And you know, why were they not watchful in spite of repeated commands? Why is it so difficult to watchful? You know, we don't have time. Let me quickly say. See, the problem is, there are, you know, chloroform, right? Do you know what is chloroform? It's a sleep-inducing liquid. Somebody takes chloroform and puts it in a cloth, or just opens a bottle of chloroform, you know, here. You'll all be in your own world in few seconds, right? There are 3 degrees of chloroform that is spiritually applied to us in this world, right? There are 3 degrees. Now, people use that for anesthesia sometimes in the olden days. Now they say it's not healthful, right? The chloroform, there are 3 degrees. The first one, what are they? There are 3 degrees that the Satan, the world applies to us, where it puts us to sleep. The first level of chloroform is our own remaining sin. It is inbuilt in us. It's innate. We have an innate tendency to doze off to the spiritual realities and go into sleep. We have an innate tendency that's caused by our remaining sin. See, our spiritual realities are like that slum boy. Think of it, right? We are so spiritually depraved. So horribly depraved, and the Bible uses the strongest word for poverty. It says that you are blind, you are naked, you are starving, you are hungering and thirsting, you are poor in spirit. We are just like that spiritually. We are living in a slum without any kind of ability, and we can't do anything. We are nothing. We are so horrible. We are utterly poor in spirit. And now who likes to live in that kind of poverty? Smelling that sewer ditch of horrible corruption in our heart and the depravity of our heart. And you know, who wants to live? Who wants to smell all that? How much inability I have? How much weakness I have? How much possibility in any given day I could do the worst horrible sin that I can? I have that kind of horrible depravity and corruption. When we see that, when we see our inability that we can do any vilest sin, who of us wants to live in that reality? Just like that boy, you know what we do every waking moment? We don't want to see our hearts. We don't want to see how we can fall and terribly offend God. So with our remaining sin, just like that boy, there is an innate chloroform in us to put us to sleep. Oh, don't worry about all that. You are doing good. Forget about all that. You're not depraved. So there is a remaining sin that causes sleep for us. That's the first level of anesthesia for us. The second level of anesthesia is the seductive world. The Vanity Fair. Right? The enchanted island. Pilgrim's Progress. He says that. And even the book of Revelation, it talks about the wine of the Babylon. The world always uses its things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the pride of life. What do they do? They come with chloroform and before our eyes and nose and mouth and cause some kind of sleepiness to us. Some kind, forget about the spiritual realities, forget about God, forget about holiness, forget about His law, hell, death and all that. Come on, sleep. And then once we allow our innate tendencies for us to sleep, then allow this world to put us, the disciples were, they didn't see any danger, immediate danger. They were in a beautiful garden and it's so conducive to sleep. They slept. And there was an innate tendency, chloroform, that was always causing sleep because of their self-confidence. They didn't see any horrible depravity that will betray Christ. They said they're okay. And then, once you allow this innate first level of anesthesia, you allow this world of chloroform to anesthetize you, then the third degree of anesthesia is caused by none other than Satan. The deceptive devil, the seductive world and the deceptive devil comes and he applies the final anesthesia. He does the operation of helping us to enter temptation. And once we enter temptation, we end up doing the most horrible things that we can. Right? That's how Satan makes us sin, people. These are spiritual, sleep-inducing dangers. The remaining sin, the seductive world and the deceptive devil. But when you are awake, when you realize all these dangers are there, what will it do? Right? Instead of you realize, it will drive you to prayer. Right? Lord, I see these dangers. I see my own heart. I see this world trying to deceive me. And when I allow this, I end up going into sin. I end up committing sin. So Lord, I want to watch. I know these dangers are there. And I can't, they are no match to me. And I need your divine help. And so that drives us to prayer. Watchfulness, people. So realizing our poverty, just like that slum boy, we go into sleep. What kind of sleep? We say, oh, let's go into our dream world. Away with this dirty gutter, away with this dirty slum and all that. And we think of a beautiful world. We think that, oh, we are so good. We are so righteous. We live in a dream world, right? I'm not like other sinners, horrible sinners. Look at them, so horrible. I'm so good. I go to church. I believe in Christ. I'm so holy. I'm already halfway to heaven. Just like that boy living next to a gutter and, you know, wearing a small piece of cloth. He dreams of himself like a prince. We dream ourselves like being close to heaven. We are so holy. We are elect. We are the elect apostle. Christ has selected what can happen to us. How can we ever sin? And we are going to heaven. There is already a place reserved for us. And in your self-assured dream, you don't watch. You become careless. And the reality of the depravity of your heart, you don't realize the temptation of the devil. And that's when, people, didn't you notice? That's when you cut corners in your devotional life. Why should you pray so earnestly? Oh, prayer? Yeah, I can pray 5 minutes. Yeah, just to serve my conscience. Without watchfulness, there is no real prayer. Do you know that? You can never really pray without watchfulness. Oh, for the name's sake, we may mouth prayers. That's very easy. Because I'm already select, I'm elect, I'm going to heaven. So don't worry. No, I can just pray mouth prayers. And what is their great need for me to regularly read God's word, the daily bread of God's word? That's when we cut corners, because when we are not watchful, that doesn't drive us to prayer, that doesn't drive us to the scriptures. And we play games with sin, we play games with conscience. And that's when we are so confident watching the TV and there are two sex scenes that comes and we think, oh, I can never do that. Okay, let's see what they do. Why? We're so compliant. I will never, ever commit such a sin. Let me watch for a moment. What's wrong in that? Right? You're not watchful. You don't think that you can ever commit like that. And because you're already so holy, you're elect, and because you dream, you're living in your own dreamland, that's how Satan slowly puts you to sleep. Then the seductive world comes and puts you to sleep with its temptation, lust of the eyes, and then you enter into temptation. Then you fall. And all your promises that you do goes into the drain. Isn't this your lifestyle? Isn't this what is happening in spiritual life? The Lord says, not only to those disciples, but all disciples in the midst of my suffering, If you are ever grateful, if you are for my suffering, and if you ever want to live faithfully to me and never deny me, if you ever want to bear fruit for me, listen to what I am saying. Watch and pray that you may not enter. Not just watching, but you also add praying, right? Because these are inseparable. Only when you watch, you can pray. Only when you watch, you can properly pray. Peter beautifully, you know, connects these two in 1 Peter 4:7. He says, end of all things is here. Therefore, be alert, be sober, so you may be able to pray. Be alert, so that you may be able to pray. Oh, when you are asleep to all these realities, there is self-confidence. What is the problem with these disciples? They were asleep to all these realities. They did not know their own heart. Depravity or the law. They were so confident. Peter says, even if I die, I'm going to. So don't worry, Lord, I can manage. Even if I die. And it is their self-confidence. It is their spiritual non-watchfulness that caused physical sleep. Can you see that? If they're physically watchful, spiritually watchful, they wouldn't have dozed like that. If you're not watchful, always remember this, hearts will deceive us about our own spiritual state. We will think we are doing good. That's when we fall. If you're not watching, it will deceive us about our spiritual state. We think we are okay, we are doing fine. And how pathetically, you know, every once, you know, these people who left everything and followed him, they run away. Run away with double speed. It's only the spiritual wakefulness and watchfulness that will keep us alert to our spiritual dangers. You see, wakefulness creates a climate of prayer. You wonder why you're not able to pray. Pray from heart, because you're not watchful. It is only the wakefulness, spiritual wakefulness, that creates a climate of prayer. Without being wakeful, like I said, you can mouth your prayers. Mouth your prayers. Watchfulness is the climate of true prayer. Somebody said watchfulness is the mother of all real prayers. Christ says, watch and pray. McLaren, the man known for great wisdom. You know, I end up writing 2-3 pages about trying to explain something. The man will explain in just 2 sentences. Great wisdom. This is what he says. Watchfulness and prayer are inseparable. The one discerns dangers. The other arms us against them. Watchfulness keeps us prayerful. To watch without praying is presumption. You watch and you know the dangers, and you don't pray and seek God's help. That's presumption. And God will punish you for that. But pray without watching is hypocrisy. You're not watching, but you want to pray. That's hypocritical prayer. The two are indispensable condition of victorious countering of temptation. You want to victoriously handle temptation? Watch and pray. Fortified by them, we shall not enter into temptation, though we encounter it. Though we encounter it. Okay, let me conclude. Finally, the Lord says, he reinforces these two commands with a condition, right? Because of a condition. Because what is a condition? We as believers, we have a willing spirit. Right? And you hear a sermon and you're all excited and you want to live for Christ, you go. But realize there is another thing, another nature in you. There is a weak flesh that wants to hinder you. And when you realize who you are, and this is a problem, right? We don't realize. We think we are all willing spirit. No. There is a weak flesh that wants to hinder you. That wants to hinder you. Doesn't want to allow you to do what you want to do. And there is that weak flesh. And how do we handle that weak flesh? Because we need, again, McLaren, very beautifully, we need these two, watchfulness and prayerfulness, because of the weak flesh. Because the flesh is very weak towards good. It is very strong towards evil. Watchfulness and praying, those exercises will give us the governing power to the spirit and enable the spirit to impose its will on the weak flesh. Oh, profound. If we watch and pray, the conflict between the two elements in a renewed nature will lead to the supremacy of the spirit. And if we do not do it, we tend to seize by the unquestioned tyranny of the flesh. In one or the other direction, our lives are tending. Right? The watchfulness and prayerfulness, what does it do? It gives us it empowers our spirit to control our flesh and live pleasing to life. And that's what happened to the apostles. these two great commands, these two guardians, these two things, watch and pray. If you want to really live for Christ, people, this is the life transforming lesson from Gethsemane. I have many things to say, but our time is up. Let's conclude. But if you want to learn more about this, there is the great Puritan, John Owen, has written a beautiful article on temptation. And he uses this command and elaborates it and gives us very practical advices on how to watch and pray so we don't enter into temptation. Let's pray.